Well, I do welcome you back after some absence. We had a week off for the Francis Schaeffer Institute lectures. I hope you, some of you, got to them. I got to some of them, and I hope you did as well. What I got to was very, very interesting. Many things on our hearts and minds in a class this big. There are many things we can pray about. Rather than begin to poll you, I think I'd like to just lead us in prayer as we start. And because of our TV audience, I can't be too bound to cultural and time reference things, so I shan't be too specific about current events in my prayer. But let's do pray together as we start. Father, how we thank you for the privilege that is ours to gather together as believers who have a wonderful bond of friendship and fellowship in you. But more than that, we have an assured position before your throne, a position that is ours by your grace. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the work of Christ in our lives and for what he has won on our behalf, a prize that we could never have won through our own efforts. And thank you that because of his work, we can now simply rest in him and out of gratitude do everything that we do in order that he may receive the praise and the glory. Lord, I pray that you would indeed work tonight in our hearts and our minds as we continue our study of the historical books of the Old Testament. We ask that you would enlighten us, that you would focus our attention in the right directions, that you would prepare us not simply by providing information that we then dispense to others, but we ask that you would prepare us by making us better interpreters of your word. And so we commit this time to you, knowing that you are here in our midst, thanking you for that and asking you to help our feeble efforts to explain and to understand. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I did want you to see my nice jacket that my father-in-law gave me, but I've been told by our cameraman and a photographic expert that it is skewed. The pattern, the herringbone pattern, is the worst possible thing you can wear, and thus I wore it. And so, rather than being jumpy the whole time, I'm imbalanced enough without this augment. I'm actually going to take this off, okay? But I did want you to see it, you know, because it's such a nice jacket that my father-in-law gave me. Anyway, tonight I'm taking it off. This also assures our viewing audience that I did indeed come formally dressed, just improperly formally dressed. All right, well, what we want to do tonight is three things, and I hope we get to all of them. I'm always hoping that, and I think we can. We want to finish our discussion of the book of Judges. Now, these books, we want to do that first, and then we want to deal with the two debating points that are on your syllabus. The first is the question of holy war, or the genocide of the Canaanites. We'll do that after the first break. And the second is the issue of the emergence of Israel in Canaan. So that's sort of the plan, and that'll keep us on target in terms of what we had outlined to do on the syllabus. But first, we want to finish our discussion of the book of Judges. Now, as an Old Testament teacher, I'm always frustrated by the fact that the book of Judges or even the book of Joshua could occupy most of a course, if not an entire course. And I'm sure that you, having pored over the text and done your synthetic outline and really tried to come to grips with the content, will undoubtedly be somewhat frustrated that you don't get to talk about or discuss or have any kind of input on so many issues that the book raises. But I will give some time for questions later on, so try to figure out what best might be asked and ask me. I also had that focus verse, so please remind me to comment on that during the question time. Now, when last we met, remember you had this outline, okay? If you don't have one, you can come get one up front. If you were not here last time, I have one on either side up there, and you can come grab one of the outlines. We had looked at point A of this outline, which dealt with a general introduction to the period of the Judges. And specifically, we looked at the way in which the early chapters give us the impression of the period as one involving a downward spiral, a decline. And we saw how even in the description of the way in which the Israelites interacted with the Canaanites, there is a downward spiral, even in that description, as they go from allowing some of the Canaanites to survive and dwell in their midst and perhaps be put to forced labor, to in the end being described as dwelling in the midst of the Canaanites. And the final verse of chapter 1 speaks of the boundary of the Amorites. And we would rather have heard about the boundary of the Israelites, but it shows the way in which the people of Israel, through their faithlessness, began to lose their grip on what God had given them in His faithfulness. And so what we want to do tonight is to move on in this outline and move to point B, which deals with the structure of the book of Judges. And I first want to just describe three major divisions, and then we'll look at the outline in a little greater detail. So first of all, the three major divisions that you see in the book of Judges, quite simply, are these. You have a prologue, and framing that at the end of the book, you have an epilogue, and in the middle, you have the body of the book. The prologue, which really runs from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 3, verse 6, describes the incomplete conquest. Now, that is not to say that God had not fulfilled all His promises. None of their enemies had been able to stand against them. But the people failed in their follow-through. And so the conquest was incomplete. They had the upper hand, but they didn't capitalize on that by actually occupying those territories. And then this introduction, this prologue, also describes the reason for the incomplete conquest. And that is the people's falling away from the worship of God. It's sort of the reason for it and the consequence of their allowing the Canaanites to live in their midst. And so we have incomplete conquest and a description of the apostasy that resulted from it and really exacerbated the problem as they became more and more comfortable with their Canaanite neighbors. Then in the middle of the book, from chapter 3, verse 7, to the end of chapter 16, we have a description of the judges, the major and the minor judges, as they're sometimes called. Again, this doesn't have to do with major league and minor league players, but really with the amount of material we have on each one of the judges. Those about whom we learn a great deal are called major judges, and those who are only mentioned in passing tend to be called minor judges. Some are not even happy with those terms at all. Well, in this major portion of the book, this body of the book, we do have a cyclical pattern that we'll talk about in a little bit. But we have a reference to oppression of the people as their sin brings them into a state of oppression, and then God's deliverance of the people. And we'll talk more fully about the cycle, the cyclical nature of that central section in a minute. Then the epilogue deals with the religious and moral chaos, or the religious and moral disorder. The epilogue runs from chapters 17 to the end of the book, chapter 21. And it really, it kind of parallels what we saw in the prologue. We had a kind of a political introduction relating to the incomplete conquest, and then a religious description of what resulted from that, a religious description of the apostasy. And here in the epilogue, we have a description of the religious chaos that characterizes the period of the judges, and the moral and political chaos that characterized the period. As a result of the fact that there was no king in Israel, no one was really honoring God as king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And of course, when everyone's doing that, society begins to unravel, because our own human wisdom is never quite on target. Well, let's look now at, in a more detailed fashion, at this outline. And in order to do that, you may want to turn the page to the very back of what I handed out, which is my outline of the book of Judges. And this is a very general outline, which could be improved in various ways. But again, this kind of outline is meant to put it all on the page, maybe come up with chapter titles that in some way parallel one another, and thus are more memorable, easy for us to remember. For instance, chapter 8, I have Gideon's Mop Up, Mess Up, and Death. See, that's sort of clever, and it makes you helps you remember what happens in there. Abimelech gets crowned twice, okay? Because he tried to make himself king, and he eventually was crowned with a rather large stone thrown from a wall. So these things are just meant to kind of help you, or help. It's better if you come up with your own titles, but the idea is to remember what the book is about, what its basic structure is. Well, as we look then in more detail, notice that on this outline, beside prologue, I have adopted some terminology that is introduced by Barry Webb in his very good book called The Book of Judges, an Integrated Reading. It's a Sheffield Press publication. And he obviously knows a bit more about music than I do, but Many of you, I'm sure, in this class are musicians or connoisseurs of good music, and so you know what an overture is and what the variations are and what the coda is. Were we not being taped, I would allow you to explain that, but your voice would not carry, so I'll do the best I can. The overture, correct me if I'm wrong, typically introduces the theme, the melodic theme that will then sort of be the central thread, say, of a symphony. I'm looking at people who seem to know. The overture introduces the central theme, and then the variations are, as the name implies, variations built on that recurring melodic, thematic line. And so in a symphony, I understand the case to be that the variations would keep bringing this thematic melodic line back to the forefront, but with a variation, you know, with something that continues to interest us. And then the coda, of course, wraps everything up, kind of brings it together, brings it to a climax. And I think that's a helpful description that Barry Webb gives us of this overarching structure of the book. It's not simply meant to trace everything chronologically. We don't have just a chronological sequencing, because some of the events that we have in the coda probably occurred much earlier in the period of the Judges. So they didn't necessarily occur at the end of the period of the Judges, but they were appropriate for tying together the themes and showing just the level of religious and political chaos that was reigning supreme during the period of the Judges. So I think it's very helpful to get this kind of notion of the structuring of the book. Now, again, specifically, let's look at the prologue. I have, on this outline, just dealt by chapters. Number one is chapter one, number two is chapter two, but those are very rough generalizations. The book actually doesn't divide absolutely cleanly on the basis of chapter divisions, but this is just a way, again, of trying to kind of grasp the content. So let me be a little more precise in terms of where the best divisions come. The first segment of the prologue really runs from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 5. And this describes the incomplete conquest, or the people's gradual loss of their grasp on the land which God had given them and they were to occupy. Then chapter 2, verse 6, to chapter 3, verse 6, expresses the reason for the people's failure, and that was their turning from God and beginning to follow the gods of the land that they were supposed to have purged of this false worship. Now, both of these sections, the beginning of the book and then again as it begins in chapter 2, verse 6, both of these sections mention the death of Joshua. Now, that should be a dead giveaway that, sorry, I shouldn't have said a dead giveaway. That should be a clear indication that what we're dealing with is not simply a chronological ordering of events, because Joshua did not die but once. Okay, he died once, but it's mentioned twice because it kind of makes a fresh start. It talks first about the political issues and the declining grasp of the people's control of the land, and then it talks about the religious cause, and it starts both of these sections with a mention of the death of Joshua. Both end, more or less, not the last verse, but both mention toward the end the nations that are left in the midst of the people of Israel. And they mention that they were left, well, in chapter 2, verse 3, they were left as thorns in the sides of the people of Israel. In chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, which is then in the second section, they mention that God is also going to use them to test His people. So God is, in a sense, turning to some good effect that which should never have been. God is a God who sometimes works wonders and brings good things even out of bad situations. And then in chapter 3, verse 2, it mentions that God is leaving these people to teach, leaving some of these foreigners to teach His people what they need to learn. Now, sadly, the last two verses of the second section, in other words, the last two verses of the prologue, indicate the extent of Israel's failure and sort of summarize the entire prologue, both sections. Notice how this works. Look at chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, "The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, Parasites," whatever, you know, keep going. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons. Now, what is that? There you have this notion of political compromise, living amongst the Canaanites, failure to follow through. And then the next, the final phrase, and served their gods. There's a reference to the apostasy. So those last two verses really summarize what both elements of the prologue were about. Accommodation, compromise, and falling away and serving other gods. After that, we then get into the variations. And the cycles of disobedience begin in chapter 3, verse 7. And the first report, the report of Othniel, the first judge explicitly mentioned, sort of sets up the cycle, which will become the pattern that we will see over and over again through this section of variations on the theme. Let's just read this, or listen to me as I read, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3, and you'll see the cycle. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Now look on to verse 12. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And how many times we will hear that in the book of Judges. But the story of Othniel, which is really pretty bare bones and not all that intriguing as a narrative, I think is included just to give us that structure. And what is it? Well, it's summarized in various different ways. Some use S words like sin, subjugation, supplication, salvation. Okay, that's one way to do it. There's another scheme that uses R words: rebellion, retribution, repentance, which may or may not have been the case. Sometimes we cry out for help and we're not terribly repentant. We just want to escape the consequences. Repentance and restoration. I really like the S cycle better than the R cycle. I think it's more accurate. Sin, subjugation, supplication, salvation. And then it starts again. Now, not immediately, necessarily, 40 years later, perhaps, in this instance. Now, by the way, when we talk about 40 years later, I'm sure you picked up from your reading, and also if you do your math and start adding this together, it is apparent that the judgeships must have overlapped in some way. So again, it's not a strict chronological reading of, you know, this judge who brought peace for 40 years and then the next judge arose. There may have been some of that, but it's clear that to make the chronology fit, we have to assume that there was some overlapping of judgeships, and some of the judges were more prominent in one part of the country than in another, though their judgeships are described as having an effect for all Israel. Okay, so that introduces the cycle, and then we get into the more interesting, by my way of thinking, description of some of the important major judges. The first is Ehud, who's described in chapter 3, and notice that the way I've laid it out really follows more or less something that's suggested in the NIV Study Bible, if you've seen that. In a minute, we'll go on and talk about a different kind of chiastic structure, a little inverse structure, that was suggested by David Gooding, very fine Old Testament scholar, expert in the Greek text of the Old Testament, but very wide-ranging scholar who's done a lot of good work over the years. In many different parts of the Bible, New Testament as well. He has a great commentary out on the book of Luke, by the way. And I saw him back in 93, a few years ago, and had some conversations with him. And he said, I asked him what he was writing at the moment, and he said, you know, I'm writing mostly for newspapers and so forth in the former Soviet Union, which I was really interesting. He's a very accomplished scholar, but he sees that now's the time to strike, you know, and to really get the word out. And so he's been bending his efforts in that direction, which I greatly admire. Well, if you look at this, just look through all of the major headings, you see that there is something of a parallelism between Ehud, who was a kind of a solo, a lone hero. He was like the Lone Ranger. And the same could be said of Samson. These guys worked alone. They accomplished their deliverance, obviously by God's power, but more or less in solo operations. And then, this is a little more difficult to pair Deborah and Jephthah. They were both a bit unusual. Deborah was unusual in this group by virtue of her gender. And in fact, that is accented in the account because she calls on Barak to lead, and because Barak is a bit afraid, thinking of all kinds of colloquialisms I could use, he says, "I won't go unless you go with me." And she said, "Fine, okay, fine, but the glory for this battle will be given to a woman, not to you." It turns out it's Jael. It's not Deborah at all, but it is given to a woman and earned by a woman. But so Deborah was a little bit unusual in this sequence of judges. God does that sometimes, brings the unexpected into prominence for a particular time in a particular way. It is interesting that her description is not, the description of her rise is not just exactly like what is said often of the other judges. It doesn't say, "And God raised up a deliverer, Deborah." But rather it says, in verse 4 of chapter 4, "Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidot, was leading or judging Israel at that time." She's described really not so much as a judge, but as a prophetess in the first instance. And then she had a judging function. It seems that this business of leading Israel at that time would have a juridical aspect to it as well. She was making wise decisions for the people. They were appealing to her at that time for judgment in certain areas. Jephthah was unusual by virtue of his birth, and qualifies in that sense as an unusual judge. The pivotal judge, however, is Gideon, and in a sense his son Abimelech. And we'll talk more specifically about Gideon in just a minute. But this is sort of the basic structure, or one way of looking at the basic structure of the central section. There's another way to look at it, as I say, that David Gooding will show us in just a minute. The epilogue begins in chapter 17, concludes in 21, and has that recurring refrain: "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes or her own eyes." Everyone did the best they could, you know. But as the book of Proverbs says in chapter 4, verse 19, the way of the wicked is like total darkness. They don't know what makes them stumble. A lot of times, when we look at society and see it unraveling, we think that it's unraveling because people want to be wicked and want to be evil and want to unravel it. And really, we need to realize they're walking in darkness without the light of Christ and without the light of God's Word. They just don't know what's happening, and it's not surprising then that they stumble. Well, that's what was happening in the period of the book of Judges. Now, it's not excusable on that basis, but we should have some sympathy for what it means not to have the light of God's Word in our lives. There was religious chaos. We read about Micah's idol and the idol Levite in chapter 17, the Levite that went looking for a better job. That's really what he was after, someone who, as the Hebrew says, would fill his hand, someone who would give him a little better pay, you know. Thought he could swing a better deal in a different place. We read about the Danite migration to the north in chapter 18 and the conquest of a peaceful and unsuspecting people. It's very curious, you know, that one of the tribes of Israel migrated away from its assigned territory in the land of promise to go outside the land of promise in order to conquer a peaceful and unsuspecting people that were not Canaanites, that did not stand under the holy war order that we'll talk about after a break or so. It shows that things were askew. People were misbehaving and perhaps not knowing what made them stumble. Then we get to the political chaos that begins with the adventures of another Levite, the Levitical nightmare in Israel's own Sodom. That is the city of Gibeah, which in so many respects resembles the city of Sodom, which was destroyed. But in a sense compares unfavorably to the city of Sodom, because similar events began to happen. And unlike the city of Sodom, where the divine messengers actually were able to prevent from happening that horrible thing that was about to happen, in this Israelite city, the crime is perpetrated. And so that chapter 19 then prepares the way for chapter 20, the civil war that ensues instead of a conquest, which is what they were to be about. They were to be fighting Canaanites in the period of the Judges and finishing them off and conducting the mop-up operation and occupying the land and purging it of this influence. They end up in civil war and they're fighting each other. And then in order to make things right at the last chapter of the book, because of the rape and murder of the Levite's concubine in chapter 19, we end up seeing rape and murder in Jabesh-Gilead and Shiloh. Again, rather strange. Trying to prevent one thing, they end up doing the same thing. Again, everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. God was not honored as king. There was no representative. There was no theocratic king on the throne. So this, in just broad strokes, is an overview of the book. I'm sure it resembles the kinds of outlines that many of you would have come up with as well. Now, let's move on your outline. Turn back to your outline a minute. And turn to the page. Actually, it's the page preceding what you were just looking at, if you were looking at that broad outline of the book. Point three, the implications of the structure of Judges. Now, the book of Judges. Here at the top, again, I've mentioned an outline similar to what I just described. Ehud being a lone hero, paralleled by Samson being a lone hero. Deborah being an unusual judge by virtue of her gender. Jephthah being unusual by virtue of his outcast status as a result of his birth. And then the central element, which is often the most important, the crucial element in a chiastic structure, dealing with Gideon and Abimelech, who are sometimes characterized as the ideal judge. Gideon, the ideal judge, and Abimelech, the anti-judge. Kind of like the Antichrist, the anti-judge. Well, we'll have occasion to look at that. We'll keep moving and look at that pivotal Gideon account in just a minute. But first, David Gooding's outline. And the reason I give you yet another chiastic outline is perhaps to bring home the point that sometimes these chiasms that we discover in the text are as much a function of the creativity and imagination and insightfulness of the interpreter as they are germane elements within the text, or at least intentional elements within the text. Because David Gooding gives us a quite an interesting little chiasm that doesn't exactly match the one I was just giving you. That doesn't mean there's no value in this kind of thing. Both of them at least show that the Gideon episode is central to the book. But notice his somewhat more elaborate chiasm. I have it outlined twice. Up at the top you see the introduction and epilogue. Sorry about all the letters that seem to jump lines and do funny things. It has to do with my manipulation of computers not being always completely adept. But you can see that you've got the A-B elements are the prologue, and then the B-prime, A-prime elements are the epilogue. And they are indeed parallel. Look down where I say specifically, more specific view of the outline. Notice that the A element is Israel versus the Canaanites. A prime is Israel versus Benjamin, okay, its own people. B, Israel forsakes Yahweh and serves other God. B prime, idolatry is rampant. Levites service idolatrous shrines. Dan conquers Laish and establishes idolatry. Idolatry is thematic in both of those B elements. Now, in the central section then, the place that we earlier called the variations, again we have a chiasm of goods analysis. Othniel's Israelite wife, the daughter of Caleb, if you remember from your reading, was the secret of his success. Okay, now Gooding is here generalizing. Whereas Samson's foreign women were the secret of his downfall. So Othniel's wife did him good. Samson's women do him great harm, ultimately, as indeed I'm sure he did to them. Then the D elements, Ehud takes a message to a foreign king and ultimately finds himself in a position of slaying the Moabites at the fords of the Jordan. That is where the Jordan could be crossed. And D prime, Jephthah sends messages to a foreign king, slays Ephraimites. In other words, Israelites. Ephraimites at the fords of the Jordan. So you see a parallelism there as well. And then the E elements, Jael slays Sisera and ends the war. And the E prime, a certain woman slays Abimelech and ends the war. Okay, now, in order to come up with this kind of chiastic structure, or any chiastic structure, you have to take a text where there are many, many elements, and do a bit of reduction and transformation until you can describe it in some general fashion that you can also describe another section by. I still think that there's something here, even though it takes the creativity of the interpreter to find it. I think it does at least show us that Gideon and his work is pivotal for our understanding of the book of Judges. It has implications for how we should understand this entire book. So let's look now at the Gideon episode. We won't have time to look at all of them. I will give you time to ask questions if you have specific questions about certain judges or want to know something along those lines. But let's look now at the Gideon episode. And where is Gideon found? What chapters? 6 through 8. Okay, very good. That's the kind of thing you want to know in terms of biblical content. Where is Gideon found? Let's move immediately to... we can't talk about the whole thing. So let's move to a very crucial point in Gideon's life. Turn to chapter 8, verse 22. This is one of the more famous verses in the book of Judges because of what Gideon has to say here in 22 and 23. And here we read this. This is after Gideon has succeeded rather well in delivering his people. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." They're saying, "We want you to be our ruler." We might even say king or whatever they had exactly in mind. Their neighbors had kings, and so they may have had some kind of a territorial king in mind. But at any rate, a ruler who would establish a dynasty, you and your son and your grandson. But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you." Now, the Hebrew could be, "I cannot rule over you. I must not rule over you," something like that. "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Very famous verse here in this passage. Gideon made the good confession. He said the right thing, did he not? And perhaps had the people been willing to listen, we wouldn't have ever had that horrifying epilogue where there was no king in Israel. Maybe they should have turned and said, "Well, God is our king. Of course there's a king in Israel. We just need to listen to him. We need to obey him. We need to start recalling and reading what he has told us." So Gideon made the good confession, but we have to read on. Okay, and what happens in verse 24? And he said, "Oh, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings." As I glance around the room, I don't see how many Ishmaelites we may have in this room. It's quite popular these days to wear earrings as well. But, you know, things come and things go. Fashion comes. And this is a very old one. So the Ishmaelite warriors were wearing gold earrings, and this was a popular custom. And the people answer him, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. So having made the good confession, and the people begin to disperse, he can't quite let it go at that. And he says, "Oh, but wait a minute, just before you leave, could you at least just give me one earring, each of you, from the plunder, just kind of maybe as a souvenir or a memento or whatever. Maybe a memorial that something great happened here, lest it be forgotten." And out of that he makes an ephod. Now, what in the world is an ephod? We read about a high priestly ephod, which seemed to be a garment that, for the high priest at least, held a breastplate on which would have been the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes, inside of which was a pocket that held the Urim and the Thummim, which was sort of a lot-casting procedure by which the will of God, because God directs the lots, as the book of Proverbs said. I don't know that says that that's how we should determine God's will today. We have His Word in its fullness, so we're meant to go there to find direction rather than just throwing the dice. But there was a time when God did allow that, and so the Urim and Thummim would be contained in the breastplate, in the high priestly ephod. But what is this? Because it sounds like it says he made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Well, was it a garment, or was it? I think, if memory serves me correctly, I think it in the Hebrew it says he stationed it, or he stood it in his hometown of Ophrah. This is again one of my pet theories that I'm not sure will be borne out by more rigorous study, but it's a possibility. You know, if an ephod is a garment that is worn by the high priest, it's not going to be worn all the time. And so when you take it off, where do you put it? Well, it's a very important garment. You don't just toss it in the corner, although it would probably stand on its own with all that gold in it. But where do you put it? Well, they probably had something, some kind of mannequin-shaped thing that they would place the ephod around. And I wonder if by transference that the mannequin itself may have come to be called an ephod. So that there may have been almost the shape of an idol involved with an ephod. Whatever the case may be, we're not told explicitly, and we could maybe someone could launch a research project on that. Others have tried. Maybe you would succeed. All we know is that Gideon created such a thing, and it became a snare to him and his family. So here the one who is sometimes called the ideal judge, I think rather is better described as a pivotal judge. A judge that sort of tells us something about what's going on in this period. It's not only that he, having refused to rule the people of Israel, it's not only that he then requests the earrings and builds the ephod and it becomes a snare to him, but he said, you know, I won't rule over you. But what do we read as we go on in these verses? As you get on into verse 28, 29, and then into 30, we read that Gideon had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. Well, what does that sound like? He was acting like a king, and he said, oh, I don't want to be king. But maybe that planted an idea in his head, and he certainly seemed to be living and acting a bit like a king. It was not common in those days, even of polygamy, to have 70 sons and many wives. Now, if you were a king, you were powerful, and that could be the case. So he's beginning to act like a king, and if that is not enough, we read in verse 31 that his concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son whom he named. Not she named, but whom he named Abimelech. What does Abimelech mean in the Hebrew language? Who knows what Abimelech means? I bet there's a note somewhere in your Bible that will tell you. That's one of the values of a study Bible. I didn't actually check to see if the NIV study Bible has that. Abimelech, Avimelech, you know the name Avraham. Yeah, my father is king. Okay, so he refused to rule, but then he had a son, one of his sons, and he named him, my father is king. Or maybe my father could have been king, but he turned it down. And we see even the ideal judge, remember the human characters, not the heroes of the Bible. God is the hero of the Bible. And I guess we can be thankful for that, because if the human characters were the heroes of the Bible, what chance would we have of ever enjoying God's good graces? If they were so good that they merited it, what chance would we have? Well, they weren't so good. They were just like we are. They had feet of clay as well. So he named his son, my father is king. So what we have here, and David Gooding really stresses this as well as others, we have a theme of decline which is implicit in the symmetry of the book of Judges as it marches on from Ehud, who is kind of a trickster, to Deborah, who was pretty laudable in almost every way. I mean, that we don't really find anything much objectionable about what Deborah had to do. To Gideon, who seems to be a pivotal turning point in the book. He goes from turning his hand against his enemies to turning his hand against his own countrymen, then creating this idolatrous ephod. And we see in the life of Gideon then the judges themselves sort of becoming involved in the decline of the period. Even those that God was raising up to deliver his people themselves were compromised, perhaps by their context. And then Jephthah, of course, leaves much to be desired. as he makes a foolish oath before God. And it's described in such a way that it doesn't sound a lot like prayer. It sounds like bargaining. You know, you do this and I'll do that. And indeed, God did what he asked, and Jephthah did what he promised. But it talks of the account is really curious because it speaks of Jephthah going in and speaking all his words before the Lord. Rather than going in and bowing before the Lord or going in and praying to the Lord, it says he went in and spoke all his words before the Lord. In other words, look, God, this is the deal. This is the way it's going to work. I'll do this if you'll do that. So Jephthah leaves much to be desired. And then, of course, Samson. It's always curious when the children's Bible story books try to sanitize Samson and make him into a laudable character in every respect. You have to leave out a lot of the Bible. Because Samson leaves much, much, much to be desired. And it's a reflection of the period that even those whom God was able to find and raise up and deliver his people through them, and even those who in the New Testament are sometimes described as heroes of the faith, were less than heroic in many, many facets, many, many aspects of their human existence. So that in just very broad terms is kind of a quick description of the flow of the book of Judges. Now, we got about 5 minutes. I want to ask one question, then I want to let you ask some questions about Judges, specific things. And I'll say, I don't know, go look it up, and things like that. But what do you think, what is your impression, having read the book, having thought about it, what do you think is the central driving theme of the book of Judges? What's the topic? What's the issue? Sorry? Compromise, okay. Compromise, confusion. We're building a sermon here. We've got 2 points to start with C. That's good. Compromise, confusion. Sorry? God's forgiveness. That's also interesting, because it's so easy with a depressing book like the book of Judges to focus on how bad things are in that period. But the fact that God keeps hanging with the people and keeps raising up a deliverer time after time, even though it's not inexhaustible, if he's not getting through to them that way, he will have to turn to something else in order to get through to his people. But the patience of God is striking in here, even though it's easy to overlook it as we get fascinated with what these human characters are doing. Yes? Okay, everyone's doing what is right in his own eyes. Remember, the book of Joshua spoke of God's conquest. And the word compromise came up. It might be good to say, well, really the theme, or the topic at least, in the book of Judges is Israel's compromise. God's faithfulness was proven in the book of Joshua, and Israel's faithlessness is proven in the book of Judges. And again, that's certainly transferable. We are faithless, but though we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Just as God was patient with these people, kept working with them, he does with us as well. And we're thankful for that. Keep thinking about that, how you would summarize the theme. What is the overarching message? Why is it in Scripture? How does it function in redemptive history? Now, let me ask other questions. I know there's a question about Judges 16:4, so I won't even make you pose it. I was asked before why I saw that as the focal point. I don't really see that as the focal point of the book. I put it in there really as a verse to read and focus on and say, what in the world is going on there? Why this particular verse, and why in the world would Phil Long choose that one for us to read? It doesn't seem particularly striking in any way. It reads this way: sometime later, he, that is Samson, fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Okay, well, that tells us a lot. I do it to make this point. Remember when we were talking about the nature of Old Testament narrative and biblical narrative in general, that there are few what we might call free motifs, few points of detail that are simply mentioned just for the sake of mentioning them. Usually when a detail is given or when a name is given, usually, not invariably, but many times, there's some significance to that name. That's why that detail was chosen and some other was not. Now, this may be an example of that. Think of Samson's birth. What were the circumstances of Samson's birth? What was he born to be? A Nazirite. Not to be confused with a Nazarene or someone from Nazareth. It's a Nazir, a Nazirite. And what was the nature of a Nazirite vow? As in the book of Numbers, in the Pentateuch, is described. I think it's Numbers chapter 6, I think. What was a Nazirite not to do? Yes. Okay, don't drink wine. Yeah, don't touch dead bodies. Don't cut your hair. Okay, those were the three things that were to mark off someone as, for the time being, in the midst of a Nazirite vow. Now, Samson was a Nazirite for life. He was made a Nazirite before birth. And even his mother was told not to, to drink of the fruit of the vine. Okay? Well, as we go through the story of Samson, what does he do first? Which of those elements does he break? He touched the dead carcass of the lion. First he made the lion dead, and then he later came back and drew some honey from it and thus touched it. And he didn't tell, the text says he didn't tell his parents. Now, that enables him then later to make a riddle out of this event. But at the time, the question is, why didn't he tell his parents? They might have said, "Naughty, naughty, you're a Nazirite. What are you doing? Going back and touching that dead animal." So he did that. Later, of course, after considerable cajoling, I avoid the word nagging, I don't think that's right, cajoling by Delilah, Samson eventually tells her the secret of his strength, his uncut hair, and they cut his hair and he loses his strength. Now, how stupid can the guy be? Why would he do that? I mean, he did have pretty tangible proof that she was out to get him, because he kept telling her other things and she kept doing them, you know. And he would, you know, wake up, the new ropes really aren't that impressive, you know. And then he'd do one of those Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, one of those things, I guess. So why in the world would he tell her when it's obvious that she's out to get him? Here's my suggestion. And this is why I mentioned this verse. And again, forgive me as for my speculation, but I find these things intriguing. He had touched the dead body. All right, he had broken one of the Nazirite vows. And yet his strength remained. We don't read specifically of his beginning to drink wine and break the second of those vows, although he did give a banquet, his wedding party, and in Hebrew that's called a mishteh, a drinking party. You know, it comes from the word to drink. So to have a party involves some drinking. And so we might assume that he did some drinking. But what I find curious here is that he goes and he falls in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek. Guess what Sorek means in Hebrew? Grapes. In the valley of grapes, he goes and falls in love with a woman, Delilah. And the people have really debated Delilah's name. And again, I haven't pursued this enough to speak with certainty, but it is apparent that the name Delilah does sound like a word in Hebrew that could mean vessel or bucket. Now, I doubt that parents would name their child Bucket. But still, you know, to a Hebrew ear that's attuned to this kind of thing, and there is a lot of it in the Bible, in the Old Testament, to say, and he went to the Valley of Grapes and fell in love with little Bucket. You know, well, it may be driving home the point in a very subtle fashion. You know, the guy is on the border. And so then what we get... Oh, yes, John.
Maybe he went there and fell in love with a bucket.
Yeah, with a bucket head. That's right. Yeah, in the Valley of Grapes. I mean, that's the problem. Well, then... I'm sounding very midrashic here. You know, I'm sounding rabbinic. But then that may help to answer. If he has touched a dead body and he has begun drinking, he's broken two out of the three anyway, maybe he's even beginning to doubt whether his strength really resides in his hair or whether he's just pretty... tough, you know. He probably had big muscles. Probably didn't have a mirror. But he was probably, you know, he probably looked pretty strong. And maybe his own sin led him to begin to doubt the source of his strength. Otherwise, it's kind of crazy, because three times she had tried to kill him. You know, she tried to get him. And yet he told her anyway. And maybe it was just this waning. And sometimes sin can have that kind of effect on us. You know, we sin and we don't get, you know, the lightning is withheld. We don't get the lightning, and something, we do something else. And we begin to wonder, well, you know, maybe God really isn't there, or maybe he's just not all that disturbed. But we have to remember that God is being patient with us, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He wants his patience is not a sign of lack of power or lack of concern. We'll talk about holy war and intrusion ethics and all of that, and common grace later on tonight. But maybe that's why I put that one down. really kind of as a brain teaser, not as a focus of the text, but just because I think it's kind of interesting. Okay, one more question, and then we'll take our break. Yes, sir. Who? Yes, Jephthah, right? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right, okay, I need to repeat the question. The question or comment has to do with Jephthah's sacrifice of his daughter. And some commentators argue that, I think the business about the animal is that probably Jephthah anticipated that some domestic animal would come to meet him, and that's what he was willing to sacrifice. Probably not his beloved daughter. He didn't mean to do that. That's probably where that comes in. The other main division is, was this really a burnt offering? Did he offer her up as a burnt offering, a sacrifice? Did he kill her, something that God would not approve? Or was it that the notion of a sacrifice or a burnt offering was a metaphoric way of really just sequestering her, sending her to a nunnery or something, kind of putting her out of commission, depriving her of normal family life? The text really, I mean, it does say burnt offering, and we don't have other parallels that would give us reason to believe that this was just a metaphoric use. So I am more inclined to think that Jephthah, who was a wrong-headed fellow from the start, continued and followed through with this vow, which itself was wrong-headed. Later, Saul will make a foolish vow and say, you know, whoever has done this thing will surely die today, and it turns out to be Jonathan. And Saul's right ready to follow through, and the people say, no way, forget your vow. This guy saved, you know, God saved us through him today. Nothing's going to happen to him. So it raises an interesting question, which we don't have time to debate right now, as to what do you do if you know you've made a really stupid vow to God? You know, do you go ahead and follow through with that stupid, stupid vow? Or do you confess that, man, this was a really, really wrong thing? Now, I'm not talking about a marital vow. That brings in a whole bunch of other stuff. But just some other stupid vow, like, until I lose 10 pounds, I will not, you know, do this, that, or the other thing. And you're not losing the 10 pounds and you're dying because of what you swore you wouldn't do. I don't know. What a note to end on. I think we better take our break. Come back when the big hand reaches the 2. We'll take a 12-minute break.